Romans 10, please. Okay, by now you should know that these three chapters constitute a section within this epistle. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 are intended to be a theodicy. A theodicy is a defense of the ways of God, particularly in this case of the righteousness of God, particularly as it concerns the matter of who does and who does not obtain God's salvation. Each chapter within this trilogy, 9, 10, and 11, each chapter focuses on a particular aspect of that issue, and all of it is in defense of the Lord. Chapter 9, one of the hardest chapters for anybody to get through because it cuts so greatly against the grain of our normal understanding as human beings, provides one major consideration, chapter 9 does, which is picked up again in chapter 11. But the consideration of chapter 9 is the unconditional election of a sovereign God. It's not that the Word of God has fallen to the ground. That's not the issue, right? You need to understand that a sovereign God reserves for himself the right to choose human beings, to choose anything. So chapter 9, with its emphasis on election, explains why anybody is saved at all. Because the fact of the matter is that every last one of Adam's sons will be burning in hell for right now and for the rest of eternity if God did not choose some to be saved. Because the human heart is so recalcitrant, it absolutely will not receive the Lord Jesus Christ as he is. And it severely rejects the righteousness of God, inventing religion of its own, which in every single instance is by works. What if someone should ask, though, why am I not making it? Okay, God chooses. Why am I not? Why didn't he choose? Why am I not making it? And the answer has nothing to do with election. The answer is you refuse to believe. Amen. And that's where we come in with chapter 10. Chapter 10 provides this other side of the coin, this other consideration. Of course, it uses Israel, but by extension, he's talking about the whole human race. Israel, or man, if you please, the reason that you're not saved is that you have rejected the person and the plan of God centered in the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of unbelief. It's your unbelief. It's your stiff-necked rebellion. That is the reason why you are still a child of the devil. Now, let me say a word about mechanics. You'll notice that each chapter begins with a comment regarding the apostle's heart for his own nation after the flesh. You can see that? You just glance your eyes at me. Chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart for Israel, for my brethren in the flesh. Chapter 10 begins the same way. Brethren, my heart desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then he begins with the same discussion again in chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? May genoita. May God forbid that. All right, so you can see how each of these chapters begins with a comment about Israel. The chapter divisions were made based on Stephanus' observation of that natural break. He made that observation, and he organized the chapters and verses in just that manner. But in terms of sequence of thought, the new leading thought was introduced back at the end of chapter 9 in verses 31, 32, and 33. In lieu of reading those verses, the gist of them is that instead of receiving their Messiah by faith, the Jews stumbled over him. He was a roadblock to them. And that stumbling was so serious, it was so utterly tragic, that Paul's going to dedicate essentially a whole chapter to it and basically lay the bulk of the blame on the people doing the stumbling. Right? He's going to go back to the topic of justification by faith, and he's going to tell Israel and the world by extension that this is what has kept you out of heaven. What's that? No, not the fact that you weren't chosen by God. The reason that you're not going to heaven is your blatant unbelief and rejection of Almighty God and His plan centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me make something very clear. When a person will not believe, and there's many ways to do that, either by doubting. Doubting is unbelief. You don't get halfway to heaven by doubting. Doubting is unbelief, and so is outright denial of the gospel. When that happens, that person, and here's what we need to understand, friends, even for our own evangelism, that person has already taken a position. See, they want you to think that they're neutral, but they're not. What I'm saying is that unbelief or doubt or whatever you want to call it, whatever the case may be, is not neutral territory. Unbelief is not some kind of an indefinite, impartial, non-participatory approach. It's not what unbelief is. It's not what it is. It is outright rejection of God's message and God's method for seeing people to glory. Now, what is God's message? It is what we commonly refer to as the gospel. And the gospel, there's only one gospel. You cannot be a member of this church and not believe in the gospel. You really can't take the Lord's table, as we're going to do tonight, and not believe in the gospel. The gospel is absolutely not, I was born a Christian. That's heresy. That's an absolute lie out of the pit of hell. The gospel is not proposals to political activism and great funding to the Republican convention. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not answers to felt needs that, by nature, involve biblical formulas. That is not what the gospel is either. What lost people must be confronted with is the death, the substitutionary death, and the subsequent resurrection of Christ, which has conquered the world, that has enslaved them to sin. And if they have not believed in Him, if they are not supernaturally and miraculously born again, you are, as we speak, a child of the devil, and your future home is hell, a lake of fire with no escape. Now, God's method to propagate this gospel, the thing that He has chosen, is what Paul terms the foolishness of preaching. It's foolishness in the eyes of a lost man, but it happens to be God's methodology. And that method hasn't changed. No matter that the churches have changed, that's for sure, but the methodology has not changed. What has changed is our unwillingness as God's children to bear the stigma, the frowns, the opposition, the name-calling, the being looked down upon, that absolutely will come if you dare to confront people with the fact that their failure to believe and everything that word entails is equal to their taking a position. Do you know why God has chosen the foolishness of preaching? Very simply this, because preaching, now I want you to think about this. I'm going to just pause a second and let it kind of settle in, soak in like a sponge. Preaching is monologue. Think about that. In other words, preaching is not a discussion. Preaching does not fit in a postmodern age, as though there were two legitimate opinions that could be easily synthesized, and then everybody comes out pleased about the synthesization, you see. That's not what preaching is. Preaching is instant. It is utterly dogmatic. It is indomitable, and it does not back off, and it does not back down. And friends, it really wouldn't be that way if we were just giving our opinion or letting our imaginations just fly with the breeze of the wind, or the gospel according to John Doe, if you please. There's absolutely no authority in that at all. That was why the average man in the Lord's day gravitated to the Lord, because he did not speak like the wicked, lost Pharisees and scribes that they were used to. There was a ring of authority, and thus saith the Lord, in every word and every statement that came out of his mouth. Biblical preaching announces to people information that comes from heaven, not from the machinations of some wicked, foolish imposter that happens to call himself a pastor. And God commands people to believe that gospel. He does more than just invite them. It is an invitation. It's even more than just compelling them. He commands them to believe. That constitutes unbelief then as disobedience. because you've rejected his authoritative revelation. And so, for our own evangelism's sake, we need to understand that when people refuse to believe, they have taken a position. They're not floating out there in Never Never Land, half committed and half not committed, and their fate is kind of, you know, it may go one way or the other. They're in a position. Somebody says, but I don't understand it all. Well, that's okay, granted. But the real issue is whether you're willing to submit by faith to the one gospel given for all time. Any other excuse, you know, this business I don't understand, or I'll gladly buy you a hamburger on Tuesday, whatever your excuse is, that is a smokescreen, and it needs to be seen as such. Now, why would anybody respond that way? I mean, when you consider what the gospel actually is, the greatest gift that ever anybody has ever heard of in their life, the supernatural nature of the gospel, there's nothing supernatural about me turning over a new leaf. I mean, all kinds of people quit smoking and drugs and all kinds of things. They do that every day. I mean, there's nothing miraculous about that. The gospel is a supernatural medicine, if you please, that miraculously changes lives. When you consider the compassion of the Lord in even letting us hear the gospel, the unfathomable degree of love that it took to perform the gospel, the insistence of the people who bear witness to it. I mean, why would people persist in this dogmatic unbelief, which really is an outright rejection of God? That's what it is. Now, watch the apostle explain this in a very, very compassionate way. See how he opens? Chapter 10 is different than chapter 9, and even in its compassionate tone, at least in the beginning. Notice verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And then he's going to explain, and this will be point one, but we're just going to survey the whole chapter tonight. We're not starting the exegesis. That's next week. Okay, we just want to survey the chapter tonight. So point number one is that Israel's rejection of the acquisition of God's righteousness as the only means of salvation is due in part to their willful ignorance. And that's Paul's whole opening point in the first three verses of chapter 10. They are willfully ignorant. It's not that they're ignorant and they're just helpless victims. They will themselves to be ignorant, just like every lost person in Kitsap County wills himself to be ignorant. We might say, how is that possible? I mean, Israel had every conceivable advantage, and not only that, but they seemed so ridiculously zealous. I mean, you had to be zealous to, you know, to grow those crazy sideburns and do the things that they did. That's zealousness. Well, what Paul's going to say in verse 2 is that it's possible to have a zeal for God and have that zeal be completely misplaced, totally misplaced. Notice verse 2. He says, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." There's no doubt about that, but it's not according to knowledge. That's called misplaced zeal, right? Zealous? Oh, you bet. I mean, they're zealous about the right thing even. They're zealous about Jehovah, God. Completely, utterly misplaced. And nobody knew that more about that by experience than the Apostle Paul. In Acts 22, he turns to the people who would very shortly try to tear him literally to pieces in the temple in Jerusalem, and they would have done it had he not been rescued by that Roman guard. And he says to them, listen, y'all, I was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. I mean, he's acknowledging the zeal of these people. I was groomed at the feet of no one less than Gamaliel and persecuted this way more than you. I did it unto death. I was wrong, and I want you to know that you're wrong also. We need more of that in the city of Bremerton, by the way. Not to mention Silverdale, Port Orchard, and every other city that I can't think of right now that's around this area. We need a lot more of it. We need to tell someone, if the subject comes up, I don't think we need to look for a fight, God forbid. But if somebody says, well, look at these blankets that I'm passing out for the homeless. Well, praise the Lord. That's a good thing to do. But that's not the gospel. That's not what we're about. We're not about abortion. Should we be against abortion? Absolutely. It's murder. But that's not the gospel either, you see. You say, well, I passed out blankets. Well, the people that you passed the blankets out are going to go to hell warm already. But they're not going to go to heaven because you didn't give them the gospel. And they will be willfully ignorant of God's righteousness. See, here's the deeper issue, friends. It's possible to have a zeal that seems to be on the level of religion that is at once insubordinate and unsubmissive. I'm zealous, but at this exact same time that I'm demonstrating a zeal, I am insubordinate and I'm unsubmissive. Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. See, the whole issue with the Jews and all of the myriads and multitudes, the 99% of the citizenry of Kitsap County, is rebellion. That's what it is. Bold-faced rebels. And most of them are in church. Now, does that shed any light, friends, on liberalism? On the thing that came after liberalism, neo-orthodoxy? All of the apostate mainline denominations? All the Baptists that cashed it in? Zealous? Oh, yes. Well, for whatever they're zealous for, but insubordinate. They just as soon die than submit to the gospel. Now, do you understand tonight that the myriads of lost religious people in this county, that they credit themselves with being kindly disposed toward God? That's the sad thing. They actually think that they're God's friend, that they're his little pet. Listen to me well, friends. And you will never understand this fully unless you go out and actually try to witness to somebody. Meet me on a Saturday. Meet Arnell on a Saturday. Come out with us. Pass out some tracts and see, live, feel, experience the lostness of the people whose doorbells you're ringing. You knock on somebody's door on that last Saturday of the month. It's 11 o'clock in the morning. Guy says, I'm Church of Christ. And that guy does not consider himself to be at odds with God. But I guarantee you, he thinks he's going to heaven because he got wet in a baptism. He's going to hell wet. He's not going to heaven because he believes in a works system. He is ignorant, utterly, completely, willfully ignorant of God's righteousness. He's doing exactly what Paul is preaching in Romans. He's going about to establish his own righteousness. And therefore, he is in a state of unsubmissive ignorance on purpose. And may I say, the gospel not only reveals the righteousness of God, the gospel is the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, he imputes this very righteousness belonging to him to the worst, most malignant sinner that you can possibly think of, including yourself, if that's you. He'll impart it to anyone who will do nothing more or less than believe. So why will a man seek to literally establish his own righteousness, which is what everybody does, apart from the gospel? The reason that they do that is because that person is just like your child, right? Remember when your kids were little and you go to do something that for them, you know, that you've always done before, and the day comes that they pull their arms back and they say, I can do that myself, right? Come on, you're in the water, and they say, come on, jump in, I'll catch you. And they say, no, I'll do it myself, right? Remember that when your kids were that, did that? I can remember. And I'll do it without a life vest too, you see. That's the mind of a child. Now, they might have been able to do it, but probably not. They weren't quite ready yet, right? They're ignorant. That's also the mind of a lost person. The greatest lessons, friends, believe me, in going door to door is to see in living color that mindset in action. If you just strike up any kind of a conversation at all, it will take minutes, if not seconds, before this very thing comes out. It's inevitable, and it happens every single time we go. Inevitably, you'll hear the plethora of ways that these people have established their own righteousness. They'll talk about my church, which isn't worth 2 cents. It's a house of hell belonging to the devil. They'll talk about my priest, my Kiwanis club, my Rotary club, my lodge, my fundraiser, my politics, my ecumenical sing-along, my National Day of Prayer, my march against abortion. They'll talk about everything and anything except that Christ died in their place and took the whipping for them as their substitute. They don't want no part of that because they have to admit that they're bad. And that's the one thing that they will not do. It's all ignorant, insubordinate rebellion against God's message and against God's method. Now, beginning at verse 4 and all the way down to verse 15, Paul goes into an extended and really a very lovely explanation of how, and this is point number 2 now, how Israel would do well to turn their insubordinate rejection of God's righteousness to submissive obedience to the gospel. Well, and by the way, that discussion goes all the way down now, from beginning in verse 4 down to verse 15. Israel, or lost humanity, they should take their insubordinate rejection of God's righteousness and turn that into submissive obedience to the gospel, all the way down through verse 15. Well, are there any good reasons for doing so? Well, what you have is, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 reasons given down through verse 15. Number 1, good reason to do that is because Christ is the end of the law. Now, that's a lengthy and detailed discussion. We're going to talk about that next Lord's Day evening. Next Lord's Day evening, we'll take the first 5 verses, and we'll discuss what it means for Christ to be the end of the law. I'm not going to do that now, but that is a great reason towards submissive obedience to the gospel. Reason number 2 is because of the impossible challenge that the law presents. Look at verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, who's ever done that? Who's ever done that consistently, faithfully, perfectly? Has anyone ever done that? Well, the Lord Jesus has. Not to save our souls, but he's the only one that's ever pulled that off. In other words, friends, verse 5, if you're going to insist that that's how I'm going to get to heaven, I'm going to establish my own righteousness, and I am going to just impress the boots off of God to the extent that he's going to let me in, then know this, then you are locked into that kind of a life, and you're going to be held accountable to be utterly, completely, totally perfect and flawless for the rest of your life. That's going to be the requirement for you then. Would any of you like to try to go that route? If you know anything at all about anything, the answer would be a resounding no. That ought to, in and of itself, turn you to the gospel, where you don't have to do anything except believe that somebody else paid your penalty for you. That requires submission and a bending of the knee. A third reason to choose submission as opposed to your own righteousness is because of the personal accessibility of this righteousness by the medium of faith. And Paul spends a huge amount of ink on this, verses 6 down through 13. In other words, here's part of the good news. It's not all of the good news. The good news has many stems, many elements to it. This particular stem is, here's the deal. You don't have to be Hercules to be saved. That's really in order to obtain God's salvation, you don't have to be a Marvel superhero, you see. It doesn't require superhuman strength or an entire lifetime of death-defying activity. It just requires a humble submission and reception of the facts of the gospel. Look at verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. In other words, I don't have to be this, you know, this atlas with the world on my shoulder in order to impress God enough that he'll let me in. I just need to be a humble person. There's no need to go on this lifelong hunt and ransack the universe, is what's happening in verses 6 and 7 there, in pursuit of some ultimately elusive thing. See verse 8, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's as close to you as your own elbow is. Actually, it's as close to you as your own lips are. You'll find it in the recesses of your heart as the third person of the Trinity lovingly and yet sternly draws you to Christ and shows you your need and convinces you that this is the only way. It's on the tip of your tongue. Just say it, right? You all know Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you've ever witnessed to anyone in your life, you've probably used those two verses, that if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's on your lips. It's in your heart. There's no need to circumnavigate the earth and search for some obscure possibility and some ridiculous religious alternative. The thing that saves you is right here, and it is legitimately open to every man. See verse 12? There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto them that call upon him. And then verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's why we had the reading tonight in the book of Joel. You have a direct quote there from the last verse of the second chapter of Joel. All right, so look, do we understand this? I'm sure that we do. We're preaching to the choir here tonight, I hope. I pray that we are. Why are your neighbors lost, friends? Why are members of your blood family lost, including those that go to church? Why are they lost? Because they will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart, and they will not confess him with their mouth. You approach a lost person and you ask him, just try this. I dare you. It will increase your own maturity if you do this. Go to a lost person and say, are you saved? Use that word, saved. Are you saved? And you'll find, here's what you'll find. They don't even hear that last word. It's like they never heard the word saved, right? Because immediately the next thing, are you saved? Well, I'm doing my best. No, you didn't hear me. I asked you if you're saved. Well, I'm doing my best. I attend Our Lady of Perpetual Confusion, whatever it is. Just listen to what they say. Listen to the response of what comes out of their mouth. Here's what they're not doing. They are not confessing the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ as the only answer to their problem. They're not doing that. Okay? Because in doing that, they have to admit that they are bad. Bad. They confess themselves. They become their own savior. They confess anything and everything except the one thing needed to be saved. Now, the final reason to turn to this proper thing of submission is because of God's estimation of the beauty of the evangelist who gives you the gospel. Which is really verses 14 and 15. Really, I struggled with whether to make this the final subpoint or not. I mean, I don't see any, there's no parenthesis in my Bible. Because it is a parenthesis, verses 14 and 15. I don't have it as a parenthesis. But it's almost as if Paul wants to stop for just a moment. He's kind of leaves the discussion behind and it just leaves all the explanation, and he challenges you and I with this high ideal, you see. He knows where he's going from verse 13, but before he gets there, it's kind of like he just allows his thoughts to just roll into an afterthought, and then he kind of turns on us. Watch how he boxes us in here. Verse 14. If by any means... wrong chapter. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe of him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? See, if God were here, he'd like to say that to us tonight. How? Answer me, how? See, this is how God wants to describe you. Not me. Well, yeah, me too. But you too. He would like to describe every one of you sitting here tonight in the terms of verse 15. Look at verse. How shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, I don't know about you, but most feet that I've seen, I think, are pretty ugly. Amen? I can't say much for mine. I mean, can you imagine living in Paul's day and there were no shoes? You didn't go to, you know, what's the shoe stores today? I get mine at B.A. Mason if I ever get any. But, you wore sandals every day and your feet were disgustingly filthy. Every day, all the time. Nevertheless, Scripture never ceases to amaze me, really, with its picturesque descriptions. Beautiful feet. That's almost like an oxymoron, isn't it? I mean, here are, you see, but it's a metaphor. You understand that. We understand how to understand language. This is metaphorical. He's not talking about the anatomical foot. He's talking about the activity of a person expending his life with eternity's values in mind. That's beautiful. Here are people who pick up everything, and they go here, and they travel there, and all the while, God is observing these people, and he picks out the ugliest part of their anatomy, and he uses that to describe their utter beauty in his mind. It's an astonishing thing. All right. Now, the apostle comes back to his train of thought, right? 14 and 15, that's this parenthetical thought. Now he gets back on the track again, and he finishes out the argument by pointing out, thirdly, on your outline, that Israel's rejection of God is 1,000% inexcusable. And he's going to hammer that discussion from verses 16 through 21. Now, he's already said one thing about it. What has he said? He said that Israel's rejection is due to ignorance. Okay? Willful ignorance, he calls it. Now he's going to add that there's no excuse for that ignorance. No excuse. So what he's going to do in verses 16 through 20 is he's going to consider two people, the testimonies of two people. First is Isaiah, and then the second is Moses. And in typical Pauline fashion, he's going to extract these Old Testament verses to make his point. In verse 16, Paul digs up Isaiah, and he says, the prophet said back 700 years ago, Lord, I preached, and nobody believed me. Right? See that in verse 16? But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? Where does that come from? The 53rd chapter. Yeah, the blessed 53rd chapter. Now, somebody might ask the question, but didn't they know? Well, what's Paul doing? He takes them all the way back to the Pentateuch. Because he's anticipating that question. Didn't they know? And notice verse 19. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. In other words, Moses himself, back in the days of Moses, the giving of the law, that man had predicted that their privilege was going to be taken away. So they knew they were going to get in trouble. Someone is going to praise the Lord, and if you can't handle the privilege, I'm going to find someone that will, is basically what happened with Israel. And that's why you and I are sitting here tonight, non-Jews. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. Who's that? Gentiles. That's you. All right? I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And that's the way it went. Israel's temporarily on the shelf as a nation. In step us, we're grafted into the vine. This will all be elaborated on in chapter 11. And that's basically the plan of the Lord. And that's how it's going to play itself out. So these two great men of God, first Isaiah and then Moses, they speak to the issue of Israel's inexcusability. But there's still one more reason why the rejection is inexcusable. And that's verse 21. One final thought. You're going to reject this gospel even when you consider the golden heart of Almighty God, that the only heart that really beats for you in the universe, you're going to reject his gospel? Really? See, here's the thing for us to consider. The same sovereign God who elects people from before the foundation of the world and does that unconditionally, that is the very same one who day and night will extend his nail-pierced hand to these very same people. And anybody that will in and of themselves, of their own free will, say to that God, "Why couldn't I be saved?" God says, "No problem. I've held out my hands to you, and you can come. But I've held out my hands to you, and 99 times out of 100, you have refused me. And so the problem is with you and not me." That's essentially the message of chapter 10. And what should our response be? Well, it shouldn't be one of superiority, because we would be on our way to hell if God had not chosen us and wooed us and opened our minds supernaturally. Our response should be chapter 10, verse 1. "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." It's hard to do in and of yourself. It takes the Holy Spirit in you to give you that kind of a response. And only God can do that for us. And he will. If you ask him, say, "Lord, use me today," and just see what he just might do. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this time you've given us in this preview of chapter 10. We pray that you would use our coming weeks together to be challenged and to be blessed by this great chapter. And we ask, Lord, that you'd be glorified above all things. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.